They're in conflict with each other. So that you're not to do whatever you want. But you, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, this makes it sound like the life that God calls upon us to live, the life that God brings us to, is a life that's full of chaos and full of warfare that expresses itself within us. I don't think that that's the case. But it takes a little bit of reflection in order to understand what the apostle is saying. He does say, he continues, he says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and this is what we get to enjoy, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, or envying one another. So we're called to be free people. And I think the beginning of being a freed person is really learning to trust in God. You know, when my girls were little, Jenny especially, used to climb up on stuff and just leap off. And as she leaped out into the air, she would say, "Catch me, Daddy." And it was my job to, number one, find her. She was usually close enough that I would be able to catch her, and then catch her. There were times when I missed because I turned the wrong way. But we need to learn to trust God. We need to learn to have as much trust in God as that kind of thing demands. In Proverbs, the third chapter, and beginning at verse 5, the wise man said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him." And then here's the blessed promise that is attached to that kind of trust. He says, "He will make your path straight." My understanding, when I'm forced to rely on my own understanding, so often lets me down, because my understanding is usually clouded by emotion. We'd all like to say that we live our lives and we make decisions based on good information. Well, you know, there was a time when I was going to buy a car. In fact, it was the first car that I ever owned. And I kept telling myself that I was making a decision that was based on really good information. In reality, it was based on the fact that I liked the way the car looked. I bought a Mazda R100. That's one of those rotary engines. That was the worst purchase I ever made. That and a Peugeot 504 diesel. Both of them I bought not because it was good information. I bought them because I got clouded by emotion. I decided what I wanted to do, and then I looked for some information that would support the decision that I'd already made. Many times, our own understanding is clouded by the just the simple knowledge that we only have a limited amount of the facts. Have you ever made a decision, it turned out badly, and you think, if only I'd known then what I know now, I wouldn't have made that decision? Well, I have. And sometimes we make decisions that are based on the opinions of others, but they sound right at the moment. An awful lot of people, I think, make those kinds of decisions when they get caught up in what turns into a riot. I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to express myself. And then the mob takes over and I go along with what the mob has decided. My understanding, if that's what's going to guide me, is fickle. It changes all the time. And because it changes and it's fickle, and because it's based on emotion and limited facts, and sometimes it's based on what other people are doing, it's just the simple fact is that my understanding is often mistaken. This is what Ecclesiasticus, the second chapter, has to say. Now, Ecclesiasticus, that's not the same as Ecclesiastes, the book that's in what we refer to as the canon. Ecclesiasticus is an apocryphal book, probably written around 1 to 200 BC. It's included in the canon by some people. A lot of other people don't include it in the canon. You can find it if you get a hold of a King James version that has the Apocrypha, and most of the Catholic Bibles that you would buy in a Catholic bookstore will include the Apocrypha. Now, some of those books are really good. I don't think they're inspired, but they're still very good. First and second, third and fourth Maccabees, excellent history. Everybody acknowledges that it's really good history. It's probably not inspired history, but it's really good. Ecclesiasticus is the same way. This is, sometimes you'll see this called the Wisdom of Sirach. Well, this is what Ecclesiasticus, the second chapter, says. Inspired or not, I think it really hits a vein with me. My son, if you come to serve the Lord, prepare your soul for temptation. Set your heart aright, constantly endure, make not haste in time of trouble. Cleave to him, depart not away, that thou mayest be increased by the last end, or at the last end. I say that that makes a lot of sense, because when I read about how to prepare ourselves for temptation, this is what I read. What impresses me about Ecclesiasticus is, if you choose to live a free life, be prepared for Satan to try to draw you back out of that life. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, at verses 16 and 17, the apostle makes a statement that, of course, it's true. There's no question that it's true. He says, all scriptures God breathed, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And that's a statement that we quote a lot, because it's an important statement. We kind of gloss over the end of that passage. And the end of that passage is just as important. He says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why the Bible is so important, because it equips us for the work that God wants us to do. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, again, a passage that we've spent a lot of time thinking about and talking about, and we think about preparing for the battle. In Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, but particularly noticing what he says in verse 17, we're supplied with an armament. And it's to let us quench the fiery darts of Satan. Satan is trying to pull us back into a life that doesn't know freedom. But he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you want to beat Satan's temptations, the fact is you need the Word, because that's how God supplies us with what we need to know. Matthew, the fourth chapter, is a record of Jesus being tempted. Of course, he's come into the world. He's just been baptized by John. And in Matthew, the fourth chapter, the record says the Spirit led him up into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, I don't know whether the Spirit led him there for the purpose of temptation, or the Spirit led him there and that's what happened. But I do know that Jesus, from the height of baptism, is suddenly going to find himself in the wilderness of temptation. In Matthew 4, beginning at verse 1, Satan tempts Jesus. He has to get him to leave God. And he gives him three temptations. And what's really interesting is that in every case, Jesus responds to the temptation with what God has said. Because that's the key. Now, that's not to say that when Satan tempts you, the first thing you have to do is run and grab your Bible. You're too late. Satan's already got a hook in you at that point. What you need to do is be able to fall back on what you've already learned. Jesus didn't run over and grab the Old Testament and start looking through it to find the place where he could respond to the temptation that Satan was bringing before him. Jesus knew the Old Covenant. He knew what it said, and that's where we have to get. He responded in verse 4, it is written. In verse 7, it's also written. In verse 10, he responds this way, away from me, Satan, it is written. You're going to need the Word. That's how God prepares you for temptation. That's how God prepares you to do battle as Satan tries to get you back into that life that rejects freedom. John, the eighth chapter, at verse 32, Jesus makes, I guess, one of the most important statements that he ever made. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I remember a time when Kim had been involved in a terrible car crash in Canada. And they were preparing to put Kim on a helicopter, or put the girls on a helicopter, and put Kim into a vehicle to take them to get some treatment in Watson Lake. And Kim's Bible was over with the car. It was just trashed. And somebody said, do you want your Bible? And she said, no, I really don't need it now. I've already spent some time reading it. That's not the time when you're in a foxhole to go grab your Bible. You better know it by then. And even when we're well trained, even when we've done everything that we can to prepare ourselves, we are still going to depend on God for the victory. Because we cannot stand against Satan without his help. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 31 beginning. What shall we say then in response to these things? Here's the key. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who'll separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced neither height nor depth nor life, I am convinced that neither death or life, angels or demons, the present or the future or any power, neither height or depth or anything else in creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even when we've done everything we can to prepare ourselves, it's God who will stand for us. Colossians 2. Paul said, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to his cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Luke, the 11th chapter. It's a record of the real watershed event in Jesus' ministry. At this point, Jesus has started performing miracles. Having performed miracles, the leadership of the Jews has decided that now they're going to have to kill him. That's not what the miracles should have caused them to conclude. But that was their conclusion. I said it was a watershed event. Jesus explained it this way. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. When someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Satan was the strong man. He was guarding his house. And he could keep it until Jesus comes on the scene. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he defeats Satan. Spend some time reading in Luke, the 11th chapter. It's a fascinating chapter. Jesus says a house divided against itself cannot stand. You know, the Jews saw what Jesus did and they said he's doing it by the power of Satan. Can you imagine? But Jesus says no. Satan was trying to hold on to his goods, and I plundered his house. John the 10th chapter. Jesus said, I told you this, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify again about me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now let's just think about something for a minute. Our cancel culture has taught us that when somebody makes an accusation against us, we need to run and we need to find the castle walls that we've stood behind before. Now think about that for just a minute. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1 and reading all the way down through verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, specifically beginning at about verse 3, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons that we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. When we think about that passage, most of the time, we think about how God's word will beat down the defenses that people put around themselves so that they can argue with what God has said. This is an interesting word, this idea of strongholds. Thayer says, it's the arguments and the reasoning by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. No matter what someone says, we're confident that the Word of God can defeat that argument. But turn that on its ear. Because before we were freed people, we lived in cancel culture. And when someone came to us and tried to correct our behavior, our first thought was, well, I didn't really do that. They may have a tape of me doing it, and I still deny doing it. I don't want to let anything pierce the walls that I have built. I don't want to let anyone ever correct me. And I build some pretty strong walls. But God says, all the arguments that you can make, all the defensive structures that you can build around your activities, I can defeat them. All the well-rehearsed arguments that we have, that we've used in the past when people have tried to correct our behavior, they don't help. The first thing to do when you want to learn how to really be free is learn how not to run and get in your castle. That's a hard thing. Giving up all those defensive mechanisms that we've learned to use. Those are defensive mechanisms that we learned to use because we really weren't free people. We had to learn to use those things to cover up what we had done that we shouldn't have done. And we get pretty good at doing them. Have you ever been confronted with what you had done that you shouldn't have done, and your first response is to lie about it? Well, you're not going to learn to be free people if that is your response. You can say, yes, I did that, but God forgives me. That's the response of the freed person. Hard to learn, but that's where we have to get to. Well, what in a very practical way, what does all of this mean? Put God first in your life. Spend time with God every day. Read His Word. Take a little bit of time to say, right now, I'm going to stop. Everything else is not important, and I'm going to talk to God. Pray continuously throughout the day. Every time you get an opportunity. And that's not to say that you have to bow your head and fold your hands and say that prayer. But you need to pray continuously throughout the day. Seek Him all week long. Not just Sunday. It's pretty easy to think about God when Sunday rolls around and we get to come together in a place like this and we get to see our friends and think about God. But spend time with Him all week long, not just on Sunday. Allow Him to offer correction. When He offers correction, accept it. Don't run and get in your defensive position. Accept it. Accept His forgiveness. And you have to listen to Him in all things. You have to always look to His Word for direction. That's what's critical. We've run out of time. I'm going to put this off because I want to talk a little bit more about a restoration that began in this country in about 1857. But we're just not going to have time this morning to talk about that as much as it needs to be talked. Because I don't want to cut short the real reason that we've come here this morning. It's to think about what Jesus did for us dying on the cross. What a wonderful blessing that gives us. What freedom it enables us to enjoy. Freedom that we couldn't know without it.